Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we wrap up our series called Fortune Cookie Faith with a message where we take a look at the fruits of the Spirit and ask ourselves, does God really cut off every branch that bears no fruit? As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning. I was hoping that today would be the first time that I came up here and I didn't have to take off my mic practically to get my mask off. But alas. Wow. Okay. It's quicker that time. So, my name's Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor Church, if I have not yet met you. And I'm excited because we are wrapping up a sermon series this morning, a sermon series that we've been calling Fortune Cookie Faith, And the basic idea behind this sermon series is that we've been kind of looking at really, really popular verses, like verses that have become really popular, verses that have become really popular, verses that have become really common, so much so that they've almost become like fortune cookies, almost like devoid of their context, and because they're devoid of their context, devoid of meaning, and then sometimes even misused. And so during the first week of the reprisal of the sermon series, Tim Lin, one of our partners here at South Harbor and one of our mission partners here at Harbor Churches, he reintroduced us to Jeremiah 29:11, and in reintroducing it, kind of placed it back in its context, gave it a little bit more meaning. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And so during a sermon, Tim reminded us that Jeremiah 29:11 is not a pickup line. True story. Someone actually used it as a pickup line in church with me once years ago. It is not a pickup line. It is a verse that is actually embedded within the context of God's people being sent into exile. And this verse is one of the ways that God is comforting his people as they are heading into exile, reminding them that he will redeem the disaster that is visiting, that they are being visited upon with. A couple of weeks ago, Reverend Tim reintroduced us to Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And then last week, Reverend Tim reintroduced us to Romans 8:28, "And we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And in reintroducing us to those two verses, Tim actually expanded our theology around those verses, walked us into the problem of evil and the way that God's people have contended with the problem of evil and tried to figure out answers to what we do and what God does, more importantly, in response to evil. All those sermons are absolutely brilliant, so if you have not listened to them, go back in and take a look at or listen to the podcast. So this morning's fortune cookie verse comes from John 15. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, some of us have heard this verse before. I, as a preacher's kid, grew up hearing verses like this. And I can assure you that whether you've heard it a million times or maybe just one time, maybe this is your first time hearing it, my guess is that the sentiment is usually the same. Like, this sounds like a serious judgment. And it's kind of hard to figure out, what Jesus are we dealing with here? Is this angry Jesus, like, flipping over tables in the temple? Is this hangry Jesus, like, sweeping money off of tables of the money collectors? Does Jesus need a Snickers or a little bit of protein? Like, is this Jesus judging us in this verse? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. When I heard this verse as a kid growing up in a church in kind of Saginaw/Buena Vista Township here in Michigan, I remember feeling almost like the wrath of God, like God is going to cut me off. Like how do I know that I'm one of the branches that's bearing fruit or bearing the right fruit or bearing enough fruit? Like, how do I know that like I'm not one of the branches that's going to get cut off? I would say, because of hearing verses like this, kind of taken out of context, or at least I've heard them out of context, I've literally said the sinner's prayer at our church, our little family church, every week because I was worried about being cut off. I think that describes sometimes the Christian experience for a lot of us growing up, thinking about what it means to actually please God. Like, how do we know that we're doing the right thing? How do we know that we're doing enough? How do we know that our faith is effective? How do we know that we're not going to be cut off? How do you know if you're bearing fruit? How do you know if you're bearing the right fruit? What happens when you know you're not bearing fruit? Then what? What does God do? What does Jesus do? What does our faith mean in moments like that? And so just like all the other texts that we've looked at over the last several weeks, this text also needs to be placed back in its original context. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, picking up in verse 1, which begins this way. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. And you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. And no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor here, but there are a few things happening in our text that help us to flesh out the meaning of our fortune cookie verse this morning. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And so I want to give you three anchor points to help us understand our verse. And starting in the very first verse in the section that we read, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So why is Jesus using a vine metaphor? Why is he talking about fruit? It's not just because many people worked with their hands, worked in the agricultural industry, although it is worth noting that wine was a major part of the economy of Israel during this time. Something like somewhere between 25 and 35% of their economy was actually based on wine sales, vineyards, and grapes. And if you recall from the Old Testament, this kind of fleshes this out a little bit more. They were brought into the promised land. What made the promised land so good and so worthwhile as land was that it was really lush. It was really fertile. It was a place where you could grow and harvest really, really incredible grapes. So God's people began to identify themselves as a vineyard. They begin to identify themselves as a vine. They begin to identify themselves this way. In fact, in Psalm 80, we read, you transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. This is referring to the Exodus in which God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt and plants them in what is referred to as the promised land. But what happens to this vineyard? What happens to this vine? Well, in Isaiah 5, we read this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside, and he dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines, and he built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?
Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. There's a lot happening in those verses, a lot happening in those seven verses from Isaiah. And from what we can gather just by reading it at face value, it does indeed sound like this is a judgment. Our fortune cookie verse sounds like a judgment when read in this context. He cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit. He cuts off every branch that bears only bad fruit. It sounds like a judgment, but there's a couple of things that are happening within even that section from Isaiah that bear paying attention to. And there's something that Jesus, or that God is actually fleshing out there that helps us to understand Jesus' words. Israel and Judah are the vine, as the text says, and they were supposed to bear good grapes. They were supposed to bear good grapes for the world by reflecting God's character to the world, by demonstrating God's righteousness and justice in the world, by being instruments of God's shalom in the world, by pointing the world back to the God they served. But instead, they produced bad fruit, or a bad crop, or bad grapes. Isaiah says, and he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So when Jesus says, I am the vine, when he says, I am the vine, Jesus is saying that the people of Israel essentially abdicated their responsibility to bear good grapes that would feed the world. They abdicated their responsibility to bear good grapes that provided, that showed people God's character, or that reflected the righteousness and justice of God's kingdom, or that were instruments of God's shalom in the world. Like, they did not take responsibility for pointing the world back to the God they served. So Jesus says, I am the vine. The eternal word will take on flesh, and I myself will become the vine. I will do what God's people didn't do. Jesus becomes the vine to get right what they got wrong. But not just the vine. Jesus says he is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. But what does it mean that Jesus is the true vine? Well, throughout John's account of Jesus' life, the Gospel of John is John's account of Jesus' life. Throughout that entire book, that entire narrative, Jesus actually says over and over and over again what it means for him to be the true vine. He says it in a series of what are known as I am statements. I am statements in Scripture, and particularly within John's account of Jesus' life, I am statements are Jesus' way of identifying as God. And so when Jesus says, I am something, he's identifying as God. These are the words that God himself used when he was talking to Moses, and Moses was kind of panicking before he went to Egypt to rescue God's people. And he said, how will the people know that you sent me? And then God tells him, tell them I am sent you. And so every time Jesus says, I am something, or he uses the two words, I am, it's his way of identifying as God to God's people. But secondly, in those I am statements, Jesus is telling us what it means that he's God. What does it mean that he is God? And what does that mean specifically for us that he is God? And so throughout this narrative, Jesus actually tells us what it means. For instance, in John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is a callback or an echo of that time when God's people were in the desert for dozens of years, and God provided them with manna so that they wouldn't starve. God gave them sustenance, manna, which is bread. It's a nod to the way that bread or food physically sustains us. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am sustenance. In John 8, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. This is a reference to that time when God's people were walking for dozens of years in the desert, and sometimes they were walking at night, and it was really dark, and it was hard to see. And anyone who's ever walked in the dark, you know that it's really easy to, like, bump into things or trip over coffee tables. And so Jesus says to them, I am the light of the world, because in the same way that God became a pillar of fire to light your path as you walked at night, I will be the light that guides your path in a really dark world, in a really broken world. I will be the light for your path. Jesus says. In John 10, Jesus says that he is both the gate and the good shepherd. It's a reference to his being the shepherd who guides and protects and gives his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the gate through which you enter. I am also the gate that closes behind you that then protects you in the sheepfold from wolves who might come in after you. I am also the good shepherd who gives my life for the sheep. Jesus says he is therefore our protection and also our guidance. In John 11, Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. The whole world, individual people, our creation, the entire cosmos, which is what the early church was expecting, finds its resurrection hope, its restoration hope in Jesus. In John 14, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, which means that he not only fulfills the law and the sacrificial system, but he becomes the path itself back to God. He is the one who brings into existence the reconciling power that we need to be reconciled not only back to God, but also to each other. And finally, in John 15, the seventh and final I am statement, Jesus says, he is the true vine. And as the true vine, as the only vine from which we are supposed to draw our source for everything, Jesus says he provides us with these nutrients as the true vine, this sustenance, this illumination, this light for our path, this protection and guidance and restoration and reconciliation and transformation. All of it comes from him and him alone. Jesus is the vine, he tells us, the true vine. And the Father, he says, is the gardener. So our first anchor point is that Jesus is the true vine. And our second anchor point is that the Father is the gardener. Or some versions of this will say, instead of gardener, like vine grower or vine dresser. They're all relatively the same thing. In fact, if you translate it, you can translate it as any of those words. But the vine dresser is what I'm going to use just for the sake of clarity here. So a vine dresser wants to produce a valuable crop. People don't plant vineyards just to plant vineyards, just because they love the work of planting a vineyard, because it's really hard work. Vine dressers, or vineyard owners, they plant vineyards because ultimately vineyards produce grapes, and grapes produce what? Wine. They produce wine. That's what they're aimed at. That's what they're cultivating these grapes for. And so a vine dresser will meticulously labor over a vineyard, over every vine, over every branch, to get good grapes that can eventually be harvested and used to produce wine. A vine dresser will do a ton of things and make a ton of decisions about things like how to protect the grapes from pests. What kind of pesticide do you use or not use? How to manage their access to the sun? How to make sure that they are pointed at the sun so that they grow? How to fertilize the soil in which they're grown without negatively affecting the pH level of the soil? How to make sure that they get enough water? Building irrigation systems around the vines so that they get enough water. Deciding when and how to prune those grapes. Monitoring the grapes to ensure that they develop a really good aroma and flavor profile. The vine dresser basically cultivates the grapes. But this process doesn't stop at simply cultivating the grapes. Most vine dressers are also winemakers. They grow grapes, but they also harvest those grapes to make wine with. And so you've kind of got both of these roles working hand in hand together. And what they're trying to do in this process, both the growth process and also the winemaking process, is that they're essentially trying to bring out a very distinctive aroma, a very distinctive flavor profile in those grapes. And it starts with the growth process, but it continues in the maturation process. It continues in the winemaking process. For instance, if you have ever had a glass of wine and you thought, wow, that tastes like apricots, or it tastes like pepper, or it tastes like red currant, whatever that is. If you know what red currant is, 1,000 Harbor Churches points for you. Or it tastes kind of earthy. I once read a wine label that said it has notes of leather, and I thought, leather is not something I want to drink, but. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that a winemaker is putting apricots and leather and pepper into a blender and pureeing it and then pouring it into the barrel where they're going to age your wine that then becomes the wine bottle that you pick up at Meijer? No, that would be terrible. It would be a terrible way to make wine. What does it mean? Does it mean that they basically have added these ingredients to the wine? No. What is actually the case, and what wine experts will tell you, is that grapes have something like dozens, if not hundreds, of chemical compounds, and they're names developed by chemists that I can't even pronounce. But they have dozens, if not hundreds, of chemical compounds that are latent, they're kind of dormant. They're basically sitting in the grape, waiting for an expert winemaker or an expert vine grower to kind of tap them into the game to be a part of the aroma, the smell, or the flavor profile, the taste. And so all of these chemical compounds are kind of sitting in the grape waiting for someone to actually work with them and cultivate them well enough to bring about a good aroma or a good flavor profile. But not just any, the one that the winemaker is actually personally known for. It's like a signature for a winemaker to have a distinct aroma and a distinct flavor, and all of that is what this person is trying to cultivate in this process. And so the vine dresser and the winemaker, oftentimes the same person, work together to carefully cultivate the grapes to ensure that they bring about the desired aroma and flavor profile. And if they didn't do this work, you'd end up with wine that has no flavor at all, or just has too many flavors and they're all clashing together, or it would just have bad flavor because no one tended to it at all. Additionally, sometimes other elements can corrupt the aroma and the flavor profile of a glass of wine or of the particular grapes. Think of the wildfires out on the West Coast, particularly around wine country. There are chemical compounds in the smoke that basically seep into the grapes, and they distort the smell, they distort the flavor. They actually have a word for this. They call it smoke taint. Smoke taint. The crop becomes barely usable, if not completely destroyed at that point. So once the grapes are harvested, it's not just the vine dresser, but also the wine maker who are making dozens of decisions about how to bring out this desired aroma and flavor profile. Decisions like how long to store the grapes once they've been harvested, but they still have their skin on them. How best to ferment the grapes to bring out the desired aroma and flavor profile. How to store the wine once it's in the barrels, what kind of barrels to use, how long to store it. And eventually, what recommendations they make to your grocer, like Meijer, what recommendations to make to them for how to store it, and how long to keep it on the shelf, what you're supposed to do when you buy it, what you're supposed to pair it with to bring out the flavor that they have been working so hard to bring about within these grapes and eventually within this wine. It seems that the aroma and flavor profile of a great glass of wine has been cultivated for years by a person who is an expert in not only growing grapes, but also making wine. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And the Father is a vine dresser. And the Holy Spirit, for the sake of extending this metaphor to the furthest possible limit, the Holy Spirit you can think of as a wine maker. And the three of them work together to cultivate a rich aroma and flavor profile from us, from our lives, from our words, from our actions, from everything that we do, everything that we touch, everything that we influence. They want that rich aroma and flavor profile to literally just like blanket everything that comes from us, everything that comes through us, everything that comes out of us. And this cultivation process is what the church has always called sanctification, which is a big fancy word that means the process by which God makes us holy, or turns us into good wine. Or to use Paul's language in Romans, it's the process by which the Father conforms us to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This whole cultivation process, Jesus says, begins with being good branches attached to the vine. I am the vine, Jesus says, and you and me are the branches. We are attached to Jesus like good branches. Why? Because the branches draw from their source. And our source, our only source, is supposed to be Jesus. It's only from Jesus that we can derive the sustenance and the illumination, the protection and the guidance and the restoration and reconciliation and transformation necessary to bear the kind of fruit that the Father desires. And what is God's desired
fruits or desired aroma and flavor profile. Like, what is God actually trying to bring out of us? What is God hoping that will blanket all the things that we do and touch and influence? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul tells us that it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And Christ tells us that if we want to bear fruit with that distinctive aroma and flavor, then we have to remain in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In Jesus' metaphor, it is simply implied. It's understood that we will bear fruit. That's just understood. Jesus is not mincing words there. Like, that's what branches are meant to do. That's why a vineyard plants a vineyard. A vine grower plants a vineyard. He plants it so that eventually the vines and then the branches will produce fruit. Good fruit for to be harvested. So what Jesus is correcting here is actually the idea that we can somehow bear good fruit without him. That we can go off on our own and bear fruit somehow detached from him. And Jesus says to us, actually, no, like if you detach from me, you will basically wither. You'll wither. You will dry out. And at that point, Jesus is not saying that he will do this to us. He's saying you basically, when you're detached from me, when you don't remain in me, you will basically wither. You'll fall off on your own. And when you wither, when you've fallen off, at that point, you dry out so much that you basically become like kindling that you look around in your backyard for when you're doing a bonfire. And so Jesus says, in order to prevent this from happening then, we actually have to remain in him. We have to remain in him so that we don't dry out, so that we don't wither, so that we actually do and are able to produce good fruit. And so he says to us, remain in him. And he uses this word minnow, which is a verb. It's an active verb. It means to remain, but it can also be translated as stay or dwell or reside. It means essentially that Jesus is not only taking up residence within us or coming to live within us, but that we would come to live in Christ, that we would take up residence in Christ, that we would move into Christ, if you will, that we would put down roots in Christ. The ancient church had another way of referring to this. They used Latin because they're apparently smarter than us. But they used this phrase, coram Deo. Coram Deo. Coram, C-O-R-A-M, Deo, D-E-O. It's a Latin phrase that means before or in the presence of God. Christ is telling us that we're supposed to live our entire lives before or in the presence of God. You're supposed to live your entire life as though everything happens within this house that is God or Christ. And why? Because essentially our triune God wants to make sure that he himself is cultivating all of this rich aroma, all of this beautiful flavor. He is cultivating that, not just in our hearts, but in our lives and in the things that we touch and in the relationships that we have and in the interactions that we have, that he is able to bring out this beautiful, beautiful smell and this beautiful, beautiful flavor from us. So that every square inch in our lives would not only smell like, not only taste like, but also sound like and feel like and look like the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that reflects the character of God. And that eventually, throughout this process, as we mature, as we grow into the image of Christ ourselves, that would eventually come to reflect our character as well. Branches, Jesus says, that dwell in Christ will bear fruit that reflects the rich aroma and flavor profile that God desires. But sometimes this fruit-bearing process is stunted. It gets stunted by a number of things. It's the smoke taint that begins to happen in our world and in our lives, the sin and brokenness of our world, the sin and brokenness within our lives, even just the pure busyness of our lives, the multiple calendar appointments fitted on top of each other, and the complexity of our world, that all of it works together sometimes to prevent the fruit-bearing process, to kind of choke out the fruit-bearing process, or to complicate it so much and taint it so much that even when we're trying as best as we possibly
possibly can, that it's still unbelievably hard to bear fruit, if not impossible. So what does God do in those instances when our sin and when our brokenness or when our busyness or exhaustion or even when the complexity of our world prevents us from doing the things that we otherwise would do if the circumstances were different? Does he just wash his hands of us when that happens? Does he stand back and call us a failure? Does he raise the bar even higher and say, see, if you don't meet this, I'm going to cut you off? Does he not have mercy for us? Does he, in fact, cut us off, cutting off every branch in him that bears no fruit? Is our fortune cookie verse a judgment for the really, really busy mom who works both inside and outside of the home? Is our verse a judgment for the college student who is just trying to figure out how to be the best leader they can and also the best student they can and also the best daughter or son that they can and also the best friend that they can? Does God not have mercy for that? Does God not have mercy for the person who, after a really, really awful breakup or divorce, just can barely get out of bed? So it's just hard to produce fruit in that season. Does not God not have mercy for us, his people? And the short answer is, yes, he does. Christ tells us at the very end of this passage that it is to the Father's glory that we bear much fruit, showing ourselves to be his disciples. Our triune God wants us to bear fruit, but he doesn't just want us to bear fruit. This passage, and even the one back in Isaiah, tells us that God actually gets himself into the process. His hands are dirty. He's walking around with tools in his hand. He is actively engaged in the process, cultivating fruit from our lives, cultivating fruit in our hearts, cultivating fruit for everything that we touch and influence. And so when God notices that we're not exactly producing as much fruit as we can, or worse yet, we're not producing any fruit at all, he does two things. One, he prunes. He prunes. I don't have a green thumb. I don't work with a garden. I imagine all of you probably know what pruning is better than I do. I can tell you what it means theologically. Practically, not so much. But pruning is, I'm imagining, a really painful process. And some of us have experienced like spiritual pruning before or kind of life pruning, and you know it can be this really painful process. Imagine what a vine grower is doing as he's pruning branches. He's looking for like these little offshoots on the branch that aren't producing fruit. And he's basically like cutting those off or trimming them back so that the crop or the vine or the branch or whatever can actually focus its energy or refocus its energy in the places that are fruitful rather than the places that are futile. So what that looks like tangibly is sometimes it looks like trimming or it looks like removing some things from our lives. Removing some things from our lives so that we can refocus our energy on the things that matter. Sometimes it looks like realigning our priorities because we're so busy and we're focused on all of the things, and God is actually asking us to focus on a few things. But other times, in the more fruitless times, Jesus says, it looks like cutting off entirely. Cutting off entirely, this word arrow in the text, this Greek word arrow, we translate it as to cut off. Most versions of this particular text are going to say to cut off. But arrow is this word that also means and can also be translated as to elevate, to lift up, or to raise to a higher position. As in, God lifts up every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. And believe it or not, this is actually a common practice amongst vine growers and vine dressers. Bruce Wilkinson, he's a Christian educator and writer. He's a gazillion years old, but he actually discovered this during a conversation with a vineyard owner out in California. And this vineyard owner says to him, new branches have a natural tendency to trail down and grow along the ground, but they don't bear fruit down there. And so when the branches grow along the ground, the leaves get coated in dust, and then when it rains, they get muddy and mildewed, and the branch becomes sick and useless. And so then Bruce asks, well, what do? Do you just cut it off and throw it away? And the vineyard owner says, oh, no, the branch is much too valuable for that. We go through the vineyard with a bucket of water looking for those branches. We lift them up and wash them off.
He demonstrated for me with dark, calloused hands, and then we wrap them around a trellis, or we tie them up, and pretty soon, they're thriving. The vine dresser goes out looking for the fruitless branches. Looking for the fruitless branches. In instances where we are not producing fruit, God is looking for us, searching for us, asking where we are, inviting us back in. God is not distant or standing off aloof. He's actually engaged in the process for how we cultivate fruit in our lives. And so the picture that you get here is not of a God who is looking to punish us or destroy us or throw us into the fire when we fail to bear fruit, but instead, in Christ and by his Spirit, he's looking for ways that he can continue to cultivate us so that we can eventually bear abundant, beautiful, rich, beautiful smelling, and beautiful tasting fruit. So I want to close with this. What does it actually mean to dwell? What does it mean to dwell? I think theologically it means to take Christ at his word. Christ tells us to remain in him, and he tells us who he is over and over again throughout John's account of Jesus' life, that he is the source from which we draw, the only source from which we draw sustenance, light for our path, protection and guidance and restoration and reconciliation and transformation. I think biblically it means that we begin to put down roots in Christ, that we live in Christ, that all aspects of our lives are engaged in Christ, engaged coram Deo. But practically, I think it means that we begin to take this seriously. Christ says to remain in him, but also to allow his words to remain in us. And I don't know how often we do this because the Bible is this like really big and sometimes confusing book, and it's hard for us to kind of engage the words of Christ there. And if ever you're wondering about how to do that, like we'd love to talk to you more about what that even looks like. But I think if we take Christ seriously and what he says here, I think we begin to invest in spiritual disciplines like prayer, like scripture reading, so that we can begin to know Christ. So that his words can take root within us. But not just investing in spiritual disciplines, also rooting ourselves in relationships with people who also know Christ and know Christ's words, who can remind us of Christ's words in moments where it's hard for us to even bring them to mind. I think it looks like spending ourselves for the mission of God, which is one of the main critiques of Israel throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. Also the critique, I think, sometimes of the church, that we don't spend ourselves enough for the mission of God to help people know this God that we serve, but to also show people the shalom and the righteousness and the justice and the mercy and the truth of that God, of our God. And I think in all of this, I don't think this text is a judgment, but I do think it's an invitation to begin to examine our lives, to examine our words, to examine our deeds, to kind of check them out for the kind of aroma, the kind of flavor that is emanating from them. Are they self-motivated, or are they motivated by the sheer love of God and the love of humanity and the love of creation? I think it's an invitation for us to examine our lives for the fruit that God desires. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control that reflects the character of God, that eventually, once God continues maturing us and perfecting us in Christ by his Spirit, eventually will reflect our character as well. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the ways that you just labor over us. The ancients before you revealed yourself to your people thought that God was this person who just sat off, and if there was a moral or a spiritual task involved, it was something that we were supposed to just do on our own, and if we failed at it, the gods or whoever would just basically kick us out and punish us relentlessly. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have corrected our understanding of who you are. We thank you that you have shown us the kind of God who doesn't just show us and reveal yourself to us so that we can know what truth is or what righteousness is or what justice is, but that you get your hands dirty in our lives and in our world and in our hearts and in everything that we do touch and influence, that you get your hands dirty to bring out of us the kind of fruit that you desire.
And so, Lord, we pray and we confess the times that we have not always cooperated with you in this process. And we thank you for the fact that you are still so diligent in working out this process within us. And we pray that you would help us to be your servants in this, to be your companions in this work, not only within us, but within our larger world. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we all pray. Amen.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., both on Facebook and at vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. If you haven't signed up for our weekly email, which contains all of the latest information about what's going on at South Harbor Church, we invite you to send us a message at shinfo@harborchurches.org, and we'll be happy to get you on the list. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and at the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.